And I hope that this morning, what I have to say will confirm our obedience to Him. Because what we're going to talk about this morning, rather what we're going to investigate, is the concept of salvation. Seems like for every church in the world, they each one have their own doctrine of salvation. They each have their own steps that you have to go through in order to be saved. Just to name a few, there's the belief that all you have to do is believe to be saved, or you have to say some prayer of some kind. There's the belief that we hold in the Church of Christ that you have to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And so this morning I want to investigate the Scriptures and to determine from scratch what the proper recipe, if you will, for salvation is. And then to close this morning, we will look at why some of the beliefs are held out there, these different persuasions. So to begin, we want to ask the question, what is salvation? And to answer that question, I would like to ask another. Why did Jesus come to earth? Well, the answer is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where Paul wrote to the evangelist Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So if this was Jesus' mission, that he came to the world to save sinners, then what is a sinner? From Thayer's Greek definitions, a sinner is someone who's devoted to sin. So this is a new concept we have. What is sin? Well, that answer is found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Where John wrote, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression or breaking of the law." So if we have to break a law to commit sin, then what law is it that is broken when sin is committed? Is it the laws of the government? Whatever government you happen to be living under, if you break one of their laws, is that considered a sin? Or is there some other law? Is there a law that may be not written down by man, but is put in place by God? And I think that is what John is writing about here. The Strong's Hebrew and Greek definitions translates the phrase transgression of the law to mean wicked or iniquity. And this says to me that the law, as it is written about here, is God's law of morality. It's the principles that God had in mind when He created the world of an upright and proper lifestyle. It's the laws that Jesus Christ talked about and instituted it while He was on this earth. It's concepts such as lying is wrong and stealing is wrong. You know, these things are, especially lying, it is not often written down as being wrong in all cases in man's laws. It is wrong to lie in a court of law, but outside of that situation, it may not be wrong to lie at all times. But God's law is different from the laws of man, and that's the law that I believe John was writing about here. So why do we need salvation is the next question I would like to ask. If sin is something that we need saving from, then it must be a negative thing. But so often we see people in the world living carefree lives, living blessed lives, it might seem. Even though their lives may be riddled with sin, with all kinds of sin problems, they live free of care, it seems. Some of them do anyway. Well, Scriptures gives us a few negative effects of sin, and we'll read about a few of them here. This is not in any sense a comprehensive list. rather just touching on a few points. And we'll begin with Romans chapter 3 and 22. We need salvation because all have sinned. Romans chapter 3, and this might be verse 23. If you're in your Bible, hopefully you'll find the right verse. Romans chapter 3, and it's either verse 22 or 23. I apologize for that. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And this sin creates problems in our lives, such as it alienates us from God. It separates us from Him. The prophet Isaiah wrote about this in chapter 59 when he wrote, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." We know that Scripture teaches that God is an all-powerful God, and Isaiah confirms that for us here. He says that it's not that the Lord is not powerful enough to save you, but rather he reinforces the idea that God is an all-good God. He says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and God. Your evil doings, your sin, has made you unworthy, if you will, to be in the presence of God." And because God cannot be in the presence of sin, He cannot be in the presence of you. And our sins separate us from God. Sin also has a way of making us feel worthless. And we'll read a couple of scriptural examples from this. And an illustration I can give you from my life is I can remember that one time that I committed sin, and when the weight of what I had done hit me, I felt physically ill. I was unable to function until I had resolved that sin problem with the person that I had committed it against, as well as God. And the examples that we'll read this morning are from Job chapter 42 and Matthew chapters 26 and 27. In Job chapter 42, if you'll allow me to set the stage a little bit here, Job has spent the better part of the previous 30 or so chapters complaining about his situation. He's had all these hard times come on him. He's lost everything he had, and he's been complaining to God. He said, "I've been obedient to you. Why are you doing this to me?" And when God answers, the weight of Job's sin hits him. His insignificance becomes clear to him in the big picture. And Job's response to God is that, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered it that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." It was a common practice in those days that when you were repenting of something, when you felt inside spiritually worthless, you showed that with what you put on your outside, and people would cover themselves in dirty rags and ashes. And that's what Job is expressing here, that he feels spiritually worthless because of the sin that he had committed against God. Now let's read from Matthew chapter 26 and verse 75, and then from chapter 27 and verses 3 through 5. Two individuals here have just witnessed the Son of God be condemned to death. It's been made evident that Jesus is going to die. And Peter has just realized that he was given three opportunities to stand with Jesus. He was given three chances to be Jesus' ally. But rather than be loyal to our Lord, he denied him. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. In one of the gospel records, it says that once the cock crew, Peter looked across the way and he saw Jesus. And not only did he see Jesus, Jesus made eye contact with Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of Jesus. I've never been in this kind of a situation, but if you can imagine that you're being interrogated about one of your close friends or a relative that you're very close to, and your interrogators are saying, you know, all your troubles will just end, will end if you'll just deny this person. If you'll condemn this person with your words, then you can go free. But then as soon as you do that, you realize that that person is not only nearby, but they're listening to you. And you see them and see the hurt in their eyes when once you've betrayed them. I'm sure this is what Peter felt here. Judas has a similar experience, but he has a much different reaction. In chapter 27, when Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And finally, the last consequence that we'll read about this morning of sin is that by sinning we forfeit eternal life. Remember, we read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And remember what we read that Judas did just now. Judas realized this verse in his actions. When he realized he had sinned, he went out and killed himself. And we read here, the wages of sin is death. Nothing can pay for sin but death. But because of salvation, we don't have to die. Salvation restores these things that sin is inflicting upon us. It restores them to us. We'll read these three scriptures about how salvation restores our relationship with God. It restores our self-worth, and it gives us a new chance at eternal life. We just read Romans chapter 6 and 23. In the second half, it said, The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 says, Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death in Romans chapter 6 and 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So now, knowing the significance that salvation has for us spiritually, let's look into the scriptures and see how save is used in its different forms. Now, I've identified a few of those forms here. Save is, of course, also saved and then used as salvation in the scriptures. And then, by the definition the scripture gives us, save means forgiveness or the removal of sins. And by this criteria, save and its derivatives is used at least 194 times in the New Testament. And at least 19 times, it equates something to salvation. And this count is not complete, but rather once you get to this point, everything after that is kind of redundant. Things start to pile up as you get more and more counts of times that different things are equated to salvation. And we'll look at some of those things here, and later on in the lesson, I'll explain how this count gets redundant once you get up into the higher numbers. First of all, the gospel is equated to salvation in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, where Paul wrote, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Another thing is belief. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Hope also in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Confession also in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is equated to salvation in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, two things are equated to salvation: baptism and then this act of calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16, and why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Forgiveness as well in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And heeding doctrine, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul wrote, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And finally, endurance. In Matthew chapter 10 and 22, chapter 24 and 13, and Mark chapter 13 and 13, all the three of these scriptures share the second half of this verse here, but that part in brackets that you see is only mentioned in Matthew 24. The scripture says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So we have this this list of different things that are all equated unto salvation. But which one are we to pick? There's quite a few of them there. Should we choose belief? That seems to be a common doctrine. Or should we just choose forgiveness? That seems almost easier than belief. Should we choose baptism? You know, if we can just pick something, we can make salvation really easy for ourselves. But I don't think this is a scriptural concept. And Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, another place where things are equated to salvation, I believe teaches this principle. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, says the scriptures. These two things together are both equal to salvation, which leads me to conclude that all things that are equal to salvation are necessary for us to achieve salvation. Let us consider also this verse from the book of John. In chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Later on in his, or elsewhere in his ministry, Jesus said that the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. So if we love the Lord as we are commanded to do, we must keep his commandments. And this leads me to conclude that we must keep all of his commandments in order to achieve salvation. Not just one, not just two, but all of them. And now we get into an issue that the Church of Christ faces. If we are to do all this entire list that we saw earlier, why do we only teach a few of them? Well, one reason is because some of these things are the same thing. Hope is equal to faith. By definition, hope is the desire and expectation of something to happen. Having faith is part of hope. And you can't have one without the other, so we can combine these two terms into one. In Acts 22 and verse 16, We read about baptism and calling on the name of the Lord, and in this situation, they happen at the same time. And when Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he said that go out and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. So when do we call on the name of the Lord? In baptism. These two things are the same thing. And then forgiveness is a commandment. Therefore, it is doctrine. It falls under that heeding doctrine category. And this is what I meant when I said things start to get redundant once you keep on counting the uses of different forms of save in the scriptures, is you'll get these individual commandments that it says, you know, if you do this one thing, then you'll be saved. But that really falls under this heeding doctrine component that we read about earlier. So you can lump all of those things together under this one title. So now we've got the right list. The gospel, belief, repentance, confession, baptism, heeding doctrine, and endurance is essential to salvation. But this still isn't what we teach. If I go out and ask all of you what's it take to be saved, you would immediately rattle off belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. And there's a very good reason for that in Scripture, and that reason is found when we ask the question, when is salvation acquired? What action do we take that grants us that salvation? Well, if we look at the conversion examples in Acts, there are many of them, then we'll learn about when salvation is acquired. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 48, on the day of Pentecost, the Jews were told to repent and be baptized. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 27 through 39, the eunuch, Philip and the eunuch, Philip hears the confession of the eunuch and then baptizes him, and then he's caught away by the Spirit. It would seem that his job is done. In Acts chapter 9 and verses 6 and 17, in the entire account of Saul of Tarsus and his conversion, Jesus appears unto him, and he calls him Lord. He shows belief there. Then Saul spends the entire time between his reaching, I believe it was Damascus, and Ananias arriving, he spends that entire time praying and fasting. It would seem he's repented of his sins. But Ananias tells him he still has yet to be baptized to wash away his sins. In chapter 10, verse 44 through 48, this is when the first Christian Gentiles were made Christians. We see their belief when they are praising the name of God. And then Peter in chapter 11 and verse 18 says they repented. And then back in verse 10, he calls for their baptism. And then they were saved. In chapter 16 and verse 14 through 15, Lydia was a worshiper of God, and she was lacking in baptism. And then the Philippian jailer in chapter 16 and verses 30 through 33, he was told to believe. Then he and his house were taught the gospel. Then his repentance is shown in the scriptures and he's baptized. So salvation is acquired after one believes, repents, confesses, and is baptized. This is the point where salvation is acquired. And then as you continue on in your Christian walk of life, that's when the heeding of doctrine and endurance come into play. But then this doesn't seem to be adequate to some denominations. This seems evident to us, and then through our studies, we've confirmed this as the correct recipe for salvation. But this doesn't seem good enough for a lot of denominations and religions in the world. Each element of salvation is disputed in some way, even the gospel. By these non-Christian religions listed here, these are just the ones that are active in the United States. Each of these upholds that it is something other than the gospel that will lead to salvation. And then there's also the Christian manifold paths doctrine that teaches you can get to God however you want. And there are several denominations that teach this. But if you dig into their doctrine a little bit, or some of their history, as we will see, that this is something that they can't uphold. From a Mormon expert, Orson Pratt, all other churches are entirely destitute of their authority from God. So the Mormon doctrine comes down to this. They can preach that you can do whatever you want to get to eternal life. But this is what their doctrine comes down to, that no one but the Mormons is right. They can't teach both things. And then denominations at the same time as saying that you can do whatever you want to get to Jesus, you can get, we're all going to heaven, we're just taking different paths to get there. But if you go to any of the other churches here in Wheeler or anywhere else for that matter, if you went into a church and said, I want to be saved and I want to do it this way, if you didn't say the way that they had in mind, they would say, no, you can't do it that way, you have to do it our way. See, they can't teach that you can do whatever you want to be saved and teach that you have to do it their way to be saved, or they're wrong in either case. Furthermore, this is not a Christian doctrine. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you've heard Brother Mike McCorkle speak, you may have heard this story of when he was speaking to an atheist of some kind about this scripture, and he quoted that first part. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And the man's response was, yeah, but Jesus didn't say he was the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Well, if I said, Dad, bring me the book, what book is he going to bring to me? He's going to have to ask me which book. Because by being specific, by saying the, I've excluded all other books except for the one that I want. In the same manner, when Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, he's excluded all other options. He's made himself, as is proper, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And as he followed up, he said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Belief is also disputed in some teachings, one of which is universal salvation, that everyone's going to end up in heaven eventually. And they use scriptures such as Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, and John chapter 1 and verse 29 to teach this. And the focus with this teaching in those scriptures is that salvation is universal. You know, scripture says that God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should be saved. And each of these individual scriptures, that salvation was brought into the world for all. But the fact that other scriptures teach that some will be condemned is either ignored or explained away in a manner that we're about to look at. For instance, scripture teaches that God has the ability to destroy the soul in hell. And the explanation, let's read this verse. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now the explanation is that, yeah, he's got the ability, he's got this place called hell where he can destroy your soul, but he doesn't plan on using it. You know, sometimes we're that way. We'll get a item from some place, but we never really plan on using it. For instance, you might have a gun for self-defense in your home, but really, if you can, you don't plan on using it. And this is the explanation of this scripture. But what this explanation does is that it assumes a meaning of this scripture where the scripture doesn't say it. The scripture doesn't say that God doesn't intend to use this place called hell. It also assumes that God's assumption is limited to the words that he says. You know, scripture says that he means to, that he wants to save the whole world. And so he will save the whole world. But then scripture also says that he has the ability to destroy some souls, but he's not going to because he wants to save everyone. You see, by this logic, he's said he wants to save everyone, so he will. But at the same time, he's created a place where he will destroy some, but he's not going to use it. You know, we have a saying that actions speak louder than words. If I tell you that I intend to do something, let's say I resolve to work out 3 times a week this year. Well, that doesn't mean anything until I start working out 3 times a week this year. You've got no reason to believe, especially if you know me, to believe that I'm going to work out 3 times a week this year. Another doctrine that disputes that belief is essential for salvation is infant baptism. And what it gets down to is this teaches that an individual who does not believe can be saved. But we know this isn't true. This teaching becomes true, however, if innocence is a myth on the one hand, or if procedure is more important than intent. If you'll remember, the Pharisees in the time of Jesus had gotten really intense about this procedure. You had to do certain things in order to be considered a righteous person. That's what they were all about. And Jesus called them a hypocrite for it. We know from Scripture that neither of these things is God's will. From Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul wrote, "Sin is not imputed," this imputed word meaning accounted for, "where there is no law." So think about, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul wrote, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And I'll explain what those mean here. In this Roman writing, consider the mind of a child. Now, nothing is wrong to a child, if you will. They have no concept of right and wrong. So it's impossible for a child to have sin. They're innocent. And because of this, we understand that innocence is not a myth. There's no such thing as a child being guilty of sin. And then in 1 Corinthians 1 and 17, what Paul is saying here is not that baptism is not unessential for salvation. Rather, what he's saying is that baptism is useless if you don't understand the gospel. There's no point in baptism if you don't believe. He's saying that procedure is not more important than intent. You don't just get to be saved by getting dunked in the water. Repentance is also disputed. There are some denominational teachings that dispute repentance are what we've looked at earlier: universal salvation, infant baptism, what we'll get in faith only salvation, and then some sinner's prayers, and then scriptures that are used to teach that repentance is not required are the same as that say either nothing or only one element are required. In my research for this, I was unable to find a specific doctrine where a church came out and said repentance is not needed. Rather, what they said was that all you have to do is believe. Confession is also disputed. There are no, as was for repentance, there's no real teachings that where denominations come out and say you don't have to confess in the name of Jesus to be saved. But I do remember this one teaching, a story I heard when I was much younger about a kind of anonymous confession. And the practice went like this. When the preacher was done teaching, he said, all right, now everybody bow your heads. And when I say, who wants to be saved? If you want to, just look up at me and I'll acknowledge that you've been saved. It seems kind of strange to me, especially considering that Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before God. Let's also read Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. Whosoever confesses me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. If you're unable to confess your belief before your church, where you should only be with friends, then how are you going to do so in front of people that have ill intent for you? And then we get to baptism, one of the big ticket items in that's disputed a lot. And there are several scriptures that are used to reject works and salvation in general, and they really harp on baptism when they get into this works thing. And I got all these scriptures from this website here. I wouldn't really encourage anyone to go read that. Number one, it's really, really long. And number two, it's all false. But it was kind of enlightening for me to read that and see how these scriptures are twisted around by the ears to get them to say what they want. In some situations, scriptures were taken out of context, like they did for Acts chapter 16 and verse 30 through 31. In some situations, they assigned extra meaning to scripture, like in Romans chapter 2 and verse 21 through 22. And then there were some scriptures that were just misunderstood. It was kind of hard to read the explanation knowing what those scriptures say is really plain, unless you want really, really need them to say something else. And then scriptures that directly equate baptism to salvation were either ignored or really twisted up. It was really stretching to get them to say that baptism wasn't essential. I can remember specifically Acts chapter 2 and 22, or 48 rather. The explanation was, well, you see, when they asked Peter what they needed to do, they didn't say to be saved, and they called Peter their brother, so see, they were already saved, even though Jews calling other Jews brethren was a common practice at that time. Excuse me. And then finally, we'll look at healing doctrine and endurance in good are also disputed. Doctrines such as once saved, always saved, and saved by grace passages are used to teach this doctrine, like Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 9. One article that I read on this subject totally ignored passage that spoke of falling from grace being a possibility, that there were going to be people that were once Christians who were going to be condemned, such as Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8, where we're given the parable of the sower. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul wrote that there were Christians that were in a fallen state. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, when Luke is penning the letter to the Ephesians, if Ephesus, the entire church was in a fallen state. And now, I want to attempt to make a logical thought about this doctrine. Is God unjust in that he's not going to punish some sin? Or are we robots? One teaching is that once you're saved, God's grace is so irresistible that you'll just do good for the rest of your life. And then if you mess up, then you weren't really saved. Well, this first question leads me to another question. Does God forgive future sins, or were fallen Christians never saved in the first place? Which brings us back to the parable of the sower. Was Jesus just making up this spiritual concept, just trying to scare some people? Or did he just want to tell a good story? Well, I think that Jesus was very serious in the parable of the sower. He was trying to warn different types of people, the people that might not listen to the word or might hear the word and receive it and be caught up in life or in troubles and swept away. We understand that the concept of people being able to sin after they have received salvation is the truth. And Jesus taught this as well. Now, what did I want you to take away from all of this? We've talked about a lot of things, so let me try and boil it down to a few points that you can remember easily. The first is that Christ came to the world to save people that were doing wrong by God's moral standard. We need Jesus' salvation because it bridges the gap that we've created by our sins between us and God, us and eternal life, and us and ourselves, just to name a few things. We can be saved by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died, was buried, and rose again according to the gospel, confessing this belief, repenting of our sins, and being baptized in his name, enduring through trials and continuing in good. And though many dispute one or more of these elements, requirements, if you will, Scripture upholds that all of them are God's will. All these things are required for salvation. Now, we have talked about the gospel plan of salvation pretty extensively this morning. I hope that you've learned something about the will of God today. Most importantly, though, if you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess his name, and if you need to be baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, we can assist you at that time.